This morning, as we continue through the month of February and we consider God's love, and not in contrast to yesterday's February 14th, but hopefully you already recognize that God's love far surpasses anything that we would call human love one towards another. And just in case you don't understand the human love, there are people out there that do, because they've been putting those little tents with flowers and teddy bears on every corner now. We were driving into Sulphur, and there was one I considered out in the middle of nowhere, but I know what they were thinking. All of these plant workers are going to be getting off, and they're going to reap a harvest from those plant workers that forgot. And so when we're talking about God's love, it doesn't exclude the human kind of love we hear, but it's a love that is so much greater than anything as humans that we could or have shown to each other. And when we think about John chapter 3, verse 16 is probably the main verse here that everybody understands, they know. You see it in sports arenas. They'll have a John 3:16 underneath their eyes. Somebody may have a poster board in the end zone and holding it up. And you're thinking, man, there's a lot of John 3:16 going around. Well, it is. But we can't understand John 3:16 unless we understand 1 through 15. And that too often has been probably the weakest spot in our nation's use of this verse. If we don't understand 1 through 15, how in the world can 16 make a difference? Now, I do believe it could be a verse that can stand alone. I mean, you can derive a lot from John 3:16 on its own. But we know this, it doesn't stand alone in the text. John didn't say, here in John chapter 3, we've only got one verse, verse 16, and erase the rest. It builds up to this passage. And so I want to challenge you this morning, even as I challenge myself in studying and preparing for this, that we look at John 16 in light of the full context of what is going on. And understanding that, I believe it will give you a greater appreciation for God's love towards you. If anything you get out of February, I hope it's this. That you walk out of here saying, well, he's trying to convince me that God loves me. That would be a yes. I'm doing my best based upon the Word of God to teach you that God does love you. But in this context, I think it will help you see it so much greater. Now, I'm not going to go through all the verses in detail. I want to get to verse 16. But it's important that we look at them in their context. So in verse 2, many of you know the story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. This means he would have lots of biblical education, at least in their day and time. And he came to Jesus by night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. Now, Nicodemus has focused in upon what Jesus did. And this is important. He knows that Jesus has been doing what it says right there in the text, miracles. And these are miracles that none of them could do. None of them had done. Miracles that would have stood out, miracles that would not have been prevalent in their day and age. It's not that they've never happened before. We know that some of the Old Testament prophets raised the dead. We know that they made an axe head float. We know that God gave the people water out of a rock. But to be on this number and to be on this prevalence, to be prolific, they knew something was different about Jesus. And Nicodemus says, we know this about you, that you are come from God. Now that's the depth of his understanding. He doesn't see Jesus as God, but he says, we know that you are a teacher from God. And there is a big difference in the two. If he was simply from God, Elijah was from God. Elisha was from God. Isaiah was from God, but none of them are anything that Jesus, who is not only from God, but is God, none of them compare to who he is. So Nicodemus does show a great insight here, and he says to Jesus, we know that you are come from God because we know what you are doing. By the way, not only does Nicodemus know this, but notice he says we. All of the religious leaders recognized Jesus' miracles. Remember at the foot of the cross when Jesus is dying, what did they say? He saved others. Now they're attempting to mock him. But they could not deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead because they tried to kill him again. They could not deny that he raised the widow's son at Nain, that he had raised the man that was dropped down through the ceiling and got up and walked because they were upset because Jesus did it on the Sabbath day. They could not deny the ones that he had done. They see these miracles, but it's important that we understand miracles are not enough to convince a person who Jesus is. We always think, man, if we could just get my friend a sign, if we could just get my family to see a miracle, and you might even pray that way. Mm-mm. If the words of Jesus aren't enough to convince them, a miracle of Jesus won't convince them either. A person either wants to believe or they are going to reject what their eyes are telling them. And another miracle doesn't help. All it does is seal them or even settle them even harder in their hearts. And as a testament, the religious leaders in Nicodemus' day. Now, Nicodemus has come into Jesus, but you don't see Caiaphas here. You don't see the ones that went to arrest Jesus in the garden. They know what Jesus is doing. They know what he's capable of. But it wasn't enough to convince them because they did not believe in the Father. In verses 3 through 7 then, Jesus turns the conversation to Nicodemus and basically tells Nicodemus in verse 4 up front, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you be what? Born again. Jesus introduces this topic. Jesus takes Nicodemus' statement, we know you're from God and you do many miracles, and Jesus just looks to him and says, you must be born again. And notice, ye, if you're reading the King James, ye is there, and ye means who? Everybody. It's plural. This wasn't you, Nicodemus. This is all of you must be born again. Now we're talking specifically to Nicodemus. We're talking through him to the religious leaders. Who are they all? If they were to be sitting here today, they would have told you, we descended from Abraham. Who said that? Abraham. We've got Abraham for our father, therefore we are okay with God. Jesus says, you must be born again. You must have a different kind of birth. Physical birth is not enough to save you. You can't be born of a preacher and go automatically to heaven. You can't be born of a church attender and automatically go to heaven. You can have a loved one leave $1 trillion to some religious organization, to some great loving charity, and it doesn't give you a shoe in into heaven. Your name won't save you. What you do won't save you. Jesus says, though, you must be born again. Nicodemus scratches his head and said, how can this happen? He's thinking on a physical level, and Jesus has introduced a spiritual topic to him. It's not physically being born again. It is spiritually being born again. And Paul covers this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, explaining to the Corinthians on a different level, but using the same principle. A lot of times we use this, or you're more likely to hear it at a funeral. And sadly, I think most of the time that even in my own mind, I look at 1 Corinthians 15 and I think funeral, because that's where we hear it. That which we sow is of the earth and we don't get out what we put in the ground. But something bigger is going on here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul writes, it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, he's talking about Jesus, was made a quickening or a livening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Adam came first. Natural man gave us all sin, gave us thorns and stickers because of what he did. Afterward, Jesus shows up, and he is that which is spiritual. Jesus didn't come to teach you how to live a better life. Jesus came that you might have life in him. Yeah, I need to say that again. Jesus didn't come to teach you how to live a better life. He came to give you life through him. We already had enough examples. There are all kinds of people throughout history that have laid down their lives for good. They have died for people. You know, men in foxholes that have thrown themselves on a grenade. Those are excellent teachers of self-sacrifice, right? That will teach you how to die, but Jesus came to give you something that wouldn't do. He came to teach you how you can have life in him. He is the spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And Jesus is about to unpack that here with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must have a spiritual birth in order for your physical birth to have any depth of eternal meaning. You must be born again. So he goes on to talk about how he is born of the Spirit, talking about the wind. And I really love the wind. Most of our trees are gone now thanks to Hurricanes Rita, Laura, and Delta. Man, I can miss hearing the wind blow through the trees, especially up here in this section. There's still a few areas you can get along to, and some of you hunters, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you can hear that wind blowing through those pines, and you don't hear anything else, it's just a sound all its own. Well, Jesus likens the Spirit. You can tell where the wind's been, but you don't know where it's going. Say, well, it's kind of moving north, or it's moving south, but you don't know where it's going. You can tell it by the actions upon it. And he says, this is what the spiritual life is like. We can see the evidence of the Spirit's work, but we don't see the Spirit at work. It's a spiritual consequence of coming to know Christ. It is something that begins on the inside and shows up on the outside. Whereas in a physical birth, what happens? Baby born. Boom. We know where it came from. Spiritual birth is not like the first birth. It's from above, not from below. So you trying to reorient your life, you know, January 1st, I'm making resolutions, I'm going to do better this year. That's good and well, but that won't make you better and save you. Jesus didn't come to teach you how to improve your life. He came to give you life where there was no life. Whereas I've heard it said this way, Jesus didn't come to make bad men better. He came to give dead men life. And we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. None of us were as good as we should have been. We will not deny that some people do good things, but none of us have done what we should have been. And many of us, all of us, have done things we should not have done. But in verse 13, Jesus tells Nicodemus, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So he begins to direct him now towards where we're going in our passage. He says, I have come down from heaven. I'm not simply from God. I am from heaven. I'm not merely sent by the Father. I am from where I dwell. Isaiah didn't live in heaven. Elijah didn't live in heaven. The word of the Lord came to them and they went and told the people, thus says the Lord. Jesus has seen heaven. Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Jesus himself came down from heaven. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 4, in Jesus was life. Jesus is the source of all life. If a man's going to be born again, you need a source of life, don't you not? And Jesus is preparing Nicodemus to receive what he is about to tell him. So we've looked at what Jesus did. We've looked briefly at who Jesus is. He's from God, sent from heaven. In verse 14, we see why Jesus came. Now, Jesus uses an Old Testament example for this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he goes back to the book of Numbers, and he uses an illustration from there. The people had been grumbling, the people had been complaining, and God sent fiery serpents to bite the people. And if the serpents got a hold of you and bit you, everybody around them began to die. The people call out to Moses to cry out to God, we need salvation from these serpents. And so God told Moses, you make this brazen serpent, a serpent of brass, you put it up on a pole, and any and all who will look to it will be healed. No explanation of why they would be healed. No explanation to how you would be healed. Simply challenging the obedience of people. Will you do what I've told you to do? Trust me and look. Now, I've got a sneaky suspicion that many times some of you that have been sick, if somebody came up to you and said, you know, I've got the instant cure for that, you would be interested in it. You wouldn't necessarily need to know how it worked or why it worked, but if it does work, please give it to me. Maybe you got a bad toothache. Maybe you got a bad earache. Something's going on and you just want that instant cure. What if you were dying from a snake bite? See, this look and live is a challenge to their obstinance, because it's going to require them to believe God. Now, he's talking to a ruler of the people of Israel. You've got to believe God, Nicodemus. And the hardest thing that any of us will learn is, I've got to trust God and not my flesh. I've got to trust God from my heart and not my eyes. I've got to trust God and not what the financial professors tell us is or isn't going to happen. I've got to trust God. I read a very heartening article this morning. Apparently there's some loophole in all of our retirements, and I haven't asked you yet because I was going to ask Mr. A. He's usually sharp on all this stuff. Somewhere there's a loophole in there, we're being told, that if the stock market goes really far south, they can claim all of our retirements. You saw the same article? You saw? Well, mine was from another different, probably from the same source, but I was thinking, well, that makes a lot of sense. When we all suffer, we all going to suffer together then. If you lose $1 billion or you lose $100, it ain't going to matter. We all going to be in the tank suffering together. I'm thinking, what kind of hope is that? Suffering together doesn't make me feel better. I'm hungry, Brother Jim. Brother Jim says, I'm hungry too. Ain't going to put something in my belly. Hey, help me out. Bring some of that coconut cream pie or something. I need something to go on here. They were all suffering from being bit by the serpent. And God sends them an answer. Look and live. How does that make sense? All you got to do is look. If I could sell a pill. You got a bad stomach virus? Just look at this pill. It'll cure you if you just look at it. I'd be dead tomorrow because Big Pharma would have me killed. The medicine would be taken and nobody else would be able to look. You wouldn't believe that. How does looking at a pill cure you of your ills? How does looking at a brazen serpent heal you from a snake bite? We know that we're supposed to do, right? Supposed to run to the hospital and have the doctor. No, they didn't have that back then. So you're supposed to make a little cut. You know, watch the old westerns. Make a little cut, draw it out, spit it out, make sure you can pray, you hope you don't have a bad cavity, which I'm assuming most of those Western men would have had cavities because all they did was ride the ranch alone chasing dogies and stuff, so I bet their teeth weren't the best. But that's beside the point. That's how you deal with a serpent bite. Except if God sends the serpent, and that serpent's going to kill you unless you look. You must believe God. Jesus has come down from heaven. And just like that serpent was lifted up, Jesus says, so must I be lifted up. Divine necessity, must. Not maybe, not might be, I must be. In other words, for us to be born again, in other words, for us to be cured from sin's serpent bite, Jesus had to be lifted up himself. In fact, Jesus told us in John chapter 10, nobody takes my life, I lay it down. Well, the reason why that is so necessary is because of John 1:4. Because in Jesus is life. And if Jesus is life, the only way you can take life from the life giver is for him to give it up. You can't take it from him. Jesus had to lay down his life. But he's opening up not a Pandora's box, but he's opening up a truth here that is difficult for these people to grab a hold of. Jesus is willing to die for the Samaritan. Find amongst the religious leaders a rabbi that would die for a Samaritan. They wouldn't even stop and give the man aid. The priest and the Levite, they did what? Man, get near him and he might get some blood on me. Jesus stopped and took care of him. If I was in the midst of Minnesota right now, we could make this really applicable. Here we go. You ready? How many of those leftists would lay their life down for an ICE agent. Now see, I'm choosing my thing carefully because I know how this rubs in our society. I'm in Southwest Louisiana. I'm much better off going to get people that would say, I'm in full agreement, Brother Luke, here when we talk about that. Let's go back to Southwest Louisiana 1960s. How many white men would lay down their life for a black man? Ooh, getting a little closer. Brother Luke, just move on. Okay. How many Baptists would lay down their life for a Mormon? Or even do one better, for a Muslim? We can do this a long time till I get close to you. How many Hatfields would die for a McCoy? That makes sense? And here is Jesus willing to die, to be lifted up, because the people that need to look to him need salvation. And this is big for Nicodemus, because if Nicodemus had been here amongst us, he wouldn't be really comfortable. Because you and I are what are called, most of us in here, if not all of us, Gentiles. Now, if you're a Schwartz or a Wazowski or something like that, you got me beat because you probably got Jewish blood running through you. But Nicodemus, he's a good Jewish leader. You don't really hang out with Gentiles. Jesus, fully Jewish, is going to lay down his life for Gentiles because we've all been bitten by the serpent of sin. Jesus is taking Nicodemus to this position. You've got to be born again, Nicodemus, and I'm willing to lay down my life for you to do it. I must be lifted up. It's God's plan. There is no other hope. If there was another way of salvation, surely God would have answered Jesus in the garden, would he not? Father, if there be any other way, let this cup what? Pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. Jesus must be lifted up. Just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. Just as they would look to the brazen serpent and live, not believing in the serpent, believing in the God that gave them the cure, so must we, so must Nicodemus, look to the one that is lifted up in order to have eternal life. Because you see, all of us have deserved the wages of death. For the wages of sin is death. We don't like to talk about it. And certainly we wouldn't want to close a sermon on that, right? That'd just make us all feel bad walking out here. But the wages of sin is death. It's real. Sin brings death. It brings separation from God. We're all struggling. We all need a Savior. In case we run into one of those people, I'm not that bad, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not a one of us can measure up. Nicodemus, in order for those that are dying to live, they must believe on the Son of God. They must. If you trace out Israel's timeline, they wanted at first to believe that God delivered them from Egypt. Then as they got settled into the land, then they began to worship Baal, Dagon, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, fill in the blank. I mean, they got tons of them. As if they saved them. Nicodemus, far from being an idol worshiper in the sense of what we see in the Old Testament, nonetheless, for one to be standing there in front of them in the flesh, for a man to say, I've come down from heaven, you must believe in me. Now let's go back. Jesus has been doing what? Miracles. Dead are sitting up. Blind are seeing, lame are walking, he's feeding the hungry people. He's walking on water. He's calming storms. Kind of hard to deny such an attestation of such power. But then he raises the bar up, tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's going to direct his attention. You're going to have to believe in me because I am not simply a man upon earth. I have come down from heaven. And some people wrestle with that truth all the time. But that's not the crux of the issue. In verse 16, for God so loved. Why in the world would God love us? Why would Jesus leave heaven? Why would Jesus submit to a cross? Why would the author and giver of life lay down his life? Something that Nicodemus and the religious leaders wouldn't do. Self-sacrifice. If you're helping somebody and don't have to go out of your way, it's a lot easier. But when you got to get out of your way, when you got to lose some sleep, when you got to, you know, let's say it this way, your billfold is half fuller. Can I say that grammatically? It is half fuller than when you met them. I know, she's cringing. She ain't thrilled with my words. That's the bad thing about having grammarians in your church. It's also the good thing because when I need to put out a right paper, she's willing to help me there. AI. Do what?
AI will do it.
Yeah, I'm not using. I'll go to Miss Curitan 1,000 times before I go to AI. I ain't worried about that. You know, when you got to go out of your way, when it's going to take you an hour longer, you were going fishing. What do you mean? This is my day off. I was going fishing and I got to do that? You were going to buy groceries. Instead, you're only going to walk away with half of them because you're going to give them the other half. You were saving up to buy X and now it's going to take you another 3 months to save because you need to use that much to help them do Y. Self-sacrifice. But Jesus is on a whole different level. Jesus was willing to give his life. He was willing to lay down his life. And in John 3:16, we find out it's because God loved the world. Now, Satan's going to do his best to convince you that you're nothing, that you're nobody. And in all reality, you are. You're a sinner. There's nothing that great about your life that would merit any of the goodness of God. That is true. But it does not negate the fact that when God looks upon you, God is motivated by love to take you from what you are and to make you what you need to be. We looked the first time in February, but God commends His love to us while we are yet sinners. This is the love of God. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. And God says, I love you. Now let that sink in for a moment. If God loves you in this way, Satan's got a reason for trying to convince you that you're not lovable. Because the moment you begin to truly latch a hold of just how precious you are to the Lord Jesus, it's going to change your life. And I'm not talking about just saving you from your sins. I mean, that's the good thing. But it's going to begin to change how you interact with people. We know it changed with Peter. We know it changed with John. We know it changed with the sons of thunder. They're ready to call fire down on people and kill them. And Jesus is going to teach them how to lay their lives down to give up comfort for us. You ever stop and thank God for John? Wrote the book of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and the revelation of Jesus. How vacuous our life would be without those five books. You ever thank God for Luke, who was willing to travel with Paul by ship, by foot, by donkey, shipwrecked and all of these things, and then give us the book of Luke and the book of Acts? Oh, God could have brought it down on gold leaf and given it to us, but He didn't. He gave it to us through people who laid their lives down so that we could be beneficiaries of their obedience. God so loved the world. You're there. I can take you all the way back to Genesis. God tells Abraham, walk out, can you count the stars? So shall your offspring be. Now, according to faith, I'm an offspring of Abraham. By faith. That means when he was counting those stars, one of those stars had my name on it. When you walk outside and look up, I'm just trying to figure out which one to claim. I'm there somewhere. But it's absolutely fascinating to think that God would be mindful of you. And that's why the psalmist scratches his head. Who are we, God, that you would be mindful of us? See, you're not worthy of God's love, but that didn't stop Him from loving you. And not only did He love you that much, He died in your place. That's love. What could I give the one that has everything? I couldn't give Him anything back. Anything that I have has come from Him anyway. Anything that I have is because I've made something from what He's given us. We didn't invent carpet. We just took what God had gave us and manipulated it until somebody came up with carpet. Like the old joke, some scientists are going to prove evolution is true, so they get some dust, and Jesus tells them, no, go make your own dust. You got to start from scratch. There's only one who has given us everything. But listen, He was so loving towards us that even when we were unlovable because of our sin, He loved us anyway. And you didn't have to clean yourself up. He loved you as you were to make you what you ought to be. I don't know why social media sometimes gets so tied up in knots, but apparently there's a whole bunch of guys that didn't get something for Valentine's Day. And they were trying to figure out, how come we got to give and we don't get anything from back? That's because Valentine's is a contrived holiday.
You don't want to amen me yet, brother.
Now I'm compelled to tell her I love her. Well, I've got to. It says on my calendar, February 14th, Valentine's Day. If I don't give her something, what? Mud. We're compelled to. Now, it's not so bad when the person you got to give something to is loving, right? What if you just had the spat of all spats? And I'm talking the spat of all spats full of spit and just venom and anger. Would figure tomorrow's Valentine's Day. Huh? Oh yeah, just throw it at her, huh? You'd have been better off not getting anything. Because the way we love is conditional, if we're honest. There's a song running through my head that begins, "The only way that I love you is if you love me too." That's how one of the lyrics starts. Now it goes on to talk about the love of God, how much greater it is, a Christian song. But as human beings, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I need something from you. Well, what can you do for me? And there's something about God's nature when He looked upon us and love motivated Him. You see why God is so much greater than any other? Because He loved even when we were His enemies. He loved us. In fact, he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son, a type from Abraham that I wrote about this week in our email. Abraham, God said, go sacrifice your son, your only son whom you love, and I'll show you the mountain. The same mountain, by the way, that Jesus is going to die on for us, Mount Moriah. That's the Mount Calvary. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that you and I could be born again, so that you and I would not have to be lifted up, that we would not perish, but that we would have everlasting life. We looked at last week from 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Remember, he didn't give us a hand out on the street, he gave us a hand up into his house. This is more than just giving a hitchhiker a ride. This is taking them home and loving on them. I'll move on. Jesus didn't just see us on the side of the road and toss something at us. He took us home and made us his, and he gave us a new name. He gave us his name. He gave us his inheritance. What kind of love? And when we consider this love, it's important that we don't rule out his righteousness. God's righteousness, he is still righteous. But God's love is so great that it compelled him to give us his righteousness in exchange for our guilt. In Jesus, we give him our guilt and he gives us righteousness back. You give me your worst and he gives us his best. You know that from Corinthians, right? He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus didn't know any sin. Why? He never sinned. Hard to imagine? He's the Son of God. In him is life. He knew no sin, but what did God do? He made him to be sin. He put our sin upon him so that you and I could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ, God bestows us his righteousness. Not yours. Yours ain't no good. You give him guilt, he gives you righteousness. His love motivated him to take from us our defilement and bear it himself that we might receive his own righteousness. We saw that this morning in Philippians 3. This is a review from the Bible verse from this morning. And be found in him, Paul says, not having my own righteousness, because my good ain't good enough. I put my bad on Jesus. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that God so loved me so much that he would take all of that which is wrong with me and put it on Christ, and all that was right in Christ that I needed, he would lavishly put upon me. He loved me that much, and he loved you that much. Now make sure you understand the contrast. We have a hard time loving somebody who's going to love us back. He loved us even when we weren't lovable. Because it's who he is. That's part of who God is. So I take this chorus from a song. It's in your hymn book. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. By the way, one day is coming, oh glorious day. The one who came the first time and took my sin is coming back without sin to reign and rule in righteousness, to call me home to be with him. He wants us to be with him. He's building us a home. Building us a place that where I am, there you may be also. Let's be honest, sometimes it's easier to throw money at a problem. Now go away. Right?
Yep. That's the
government. Well, that's also a lot of Christians. I'll throw money at them, but I ain't inviting them into my home. I'll throw money at them, but I won't take them into town and sit at the table with them. So let's not look at them. How many of you got family members you wouldn't sit down at the table with? Oh. Jesus said, come and dine. Come feast at my table. That's the love of God. And I can understand why we should stand in awe, because that's something that's foreign to me apart from Christ. It is. I only want to love those that are lovable to me. That are dumber than me, that are weaker than me, that can give me a lot of stuff, right? That's not Christ. That's not Christ at all. For God did not send His Son to condemn the world. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. Jesus was sent and Jesus was lifted up so that if we would look to Jesus and believe, like the serpent in the wilderness, they were to look to and believe and be healed. If we look to Jesus, we will be healed, and He will give us His righteousness, and He will give us eternal life. And by the way, whether you realize it or not, you have been bitten by that serpent of sin. You may not be as bad as other people, but you ain't as good as Jesus. And if I must look to Jesus, whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It necessarily means that I have been bitten by the serpent of death. Necessarily means that. Because I don't need to look if I'm not ill. If I haven't been bitten by the serpent, do I need to look? No. But if you're going to believe on Jesus to have eternal life, it implies we need saving from the serpent of sin. And God, motivated by love, nothing else. What could we give Him? All we are and have is because of Him anyway. Try it from this perspective. It's Christmas time. Oh, it's your birthday. And your little four-year-old wants to get you a present. Now, they don't go out and get a job. And you're certainly not a good parent if you let them wander the side of the road picking up cans and turning it in for money, okay? So you got your little four-year-old and they want to get you a present so bad. And you reach into your own billfold and you supply them the means to do it. They ain't got the means to do it. At all. Say, but why does it have to be money, Brother Luke? Okay, you give them a piece of paper and you give them some crayons. Draw me a beautiful picture. Where did the stuff to make the picture come from? You supplied it. Instead, look at your little four-year-old and say, I don't know, you figure it out. Now, you got some resourceful little four-year-olds. They may go into your bedroom and they may find something you like, grab it, wrap it up, and give it back to you. But it continues to prove my point. Everything that they're going to give has already been provided. Everything. Everything that we have on this green earth has already been given by God. We have nothing to offer Him but ourselves. Broken, and He takes us and He makes us right. Because He loves us that much. Some people say they can get up in the morning and see a beautiful sunrise and think how awesome God is. When you look in the mirror and say, God can love that? Well, really? That's the point. He does. He does. Now, not everybody understands it. Not everybody appreciates it to the fullness. But it doesn't negate the fact that God so loved the world and that Jesus loved His Father so much that in full obedience He gave Himself for us. It doesn't negate that in Christ I live because of God's great love. And through His love, I can and I must be born again. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, by faith I am born again. I receive my second birth, by which I must be born again from above. Jesus came down to be what I could not be, and Jesus came down to make me what I ought to be. Not in my own, but given me His righteousness. Man, that's being called to a dinner, and you ain't got to provide nothing. Hey, really? What do I need to bring? Nothing. It's all provided for you. Besides that, you were going to bring black-eyed peas, and nobody wants that. See, that works in my little circle because of how I view them, right? So you understand why that makes sense to me. See, if I call you to come to my house and all you're going to bring is black-eyed peas, you come on my dime. I'll feed you a nice steak. Don't even bring them. What you got to offer me is not what I want. I didn't have anything good to offer Jesus. My righteousness was even as filthy rags. But because He loved me. See, there are a lot of people, they don't know that anybody loves them, sadly. Now, some of them, due to their own neglect. I'm telling you what, if the Gideons haven't done anything else right, they've made it available, they've made it free, just about everywhere you turn. They're trying to pass them out, give them out. And by the way, if you take one from a hotel, you didn't even steal it. I saw a person that was a professing agnostic. I stole some more Bibles from the hotel. You didn't steal a thing. They put it there so that people would take them. There are some people that may look at it and lack the understanding to think that it actually means something to them. But it does. But then there are those that look at it and say, but you don't know what I've done, Brother Luke. Then let me introduce you to God's great love. Because while you were yet a sinner, Christ came. That's love. He don't love you just because you got cleaned up. He loved you when you were dirty and He gave you what needed to be cleaned up. Remember when the prodigal son came home? The dad said, bring my robe. Give him a ring. He had nothing. He had nothing to give to his dad. And his dad provided everything. How great the Father's love for us. The law condemns me, Jesus saves me. The law reveals my sin, Jesus redeems sinners. All because of this great love. And to underscore it, Wednesday night crowd, one more verse. Jesus told his disciples, greater love has no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. In the context, he had called his disciples friends. Let them hear this first. He looks at the sons of thunder, ready to call fire down and scarf people up. I'm laying my life down for you, my friend. That relationship changed. No longer is it rabbi. I'm calling you my friend. Then they have the charge of Jesus. You go and teach the world what I have taught you. That we can be a friend of Jesus. And that Jesus laid His life down for me. Why? He calls me friend. That's challenging to me. That even while I was yet a sinner, Jesus made me His friend. Can I be blunt? When does that ever stop you, Brother Luke, right? Get over your self-deprecation. Jesus loves you. Give up on your complaints about your past. You're just looking for an excuse not to accept this wonderful, amazing love. Get over what may be in the future. You don't know and I don't know. Just walk out of here convinced of this thing. My God loves me. And you walk out of here in that truth and let that truth change the fibers of your being. And if you dwell on that and receive that truth, you will be born again. When you trust in Jesus, He will save you to the uttermost. That whosoever believes in Him will have what? Everlasting life. I'm worse than the Energizer Bunny. Whether this body does or does not, Luke's going to keep going and going and going. Why? Because my Savior's eternal, and He's going to give me His eternal life. For no other reason, He loved me. He loved me. How great is our Father's love. Would you bow your heads as we pray together? Our Father in heaven,